The book of Romans is an amazing argument, well crafted. You know, before there was a time when Paul's letter to the Romans would be used as a guide for lawyers as to how to prepare and construct an argument. And Paul, in the first two chapters, is deriving toward a conclusion. He talks about the gospel. He's not ashamed of it because it is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. And then he talks about the wrath of God being poured out on the Gentile world, because from what has been made, men know that there is a God. They know that he is wise and that he is good. But by nature, all of us suppress the truth in wickedness. Mankind in general, claiming to be wise, forgets God and worships and serves created things rather than the Creator. That's Paul's point in Romans 1. And then, of course, God, his wrath is being poured out in this way. He lets men and women go, gives them over to the desires of their heart, and as they go contra to God's word, they experience the consequences. And then Paul comes in chapter 2 to deal with his own kinsmen, his fellow Jews, they who have been instructed by the law and who teach others the law. He challenges them. You do this and yet you break the law yourself. And so he is coming now to a conclusion, and he set us up for this. Again, he's a masterful craftsman constructing an argument that we need to hear. So let's pray that we would hear it. Father, I thank you for this word given to us. We thank you for the wisdom that you gave the Apostle Paul. We thank you for his knowledge of the Old Testament, Father, and how he is able to point the way to Christ using those words. We thank you for your Spirit, the Holy Spirit, inspiring him. We thank you, Father, for that Spirit as at work in our hearts. We trust and pray even now. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and faith to grasp and believe this message. For today it's a hard one, Heavenly Father, as your word is held up to our hearts like a mirror. So give us grace to believe. In the name of Christ our Lord, we ask. Amen. Romans 3, beginning at verse 1. What advantage, then, is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they've been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some of them did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man be a liar. As it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result? Their condemnation is deserved. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jew and Gentile alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, no, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I didn't hear a lot of thanks there. the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. After the election of Donald Trump, the division in this country came to a head. Anger, vitriol, and an ugly hatred in the guise of love erupted on our city streets. And as the date for the inauguration came closer, there were several recording artists and stars who declared that they would not perform for the inauguration, even if they were asked. I don't know that any one of those were asked. But there were those who did play, and they received condemnation and great flack from the entertainment community. But there was one group, and after the inauguration, and we watched a good bit of it, and then you had the inaugural parade, and then you had a concert. Well, I was kind of inaugurated out by that time, and then Susie came rushing in and said, "You got to see these guys, the piano guys. They're great musicians. You know, they're all huddled around their piano. Not one of them's hitting the keyboard to start, but they're playing music, pounding the soundboard and pounding the side of the piano in a percussive way, and the bow of a cello bow, the strings of a cello bow used to create music." And then they got to the piano, and it sounded like a whole orchestra. All it was the piano. And then they had a song that they sang, which was such a great encouragement. "Doubt is a broken record that plays inside my head. I try to turn it down, but I can't quite drown it out. I am tortured every day, these never-ending worries pulling on my sleeves. So many times now I was supposed to tap out. All the walls would fall down around me. All anybody would tell me is all that bad news and how it's going to fall through. But no matter what they say, it's gonna be okay." And those lyrics mixed with the amazing music was such a great encouragement. And that group, they responded to the flack they received in this way. They said, "It's our desire as the piano guys, and it always has been, to spread hope, love, and joy through our music and videos. We accepted the inauguration invitation to perform at the inauguration with this objective in mind. We would have been honored at the opportunity no matter who was being sworn in. We strive to make all vital decisions a matter of serious soul-searching and prayer, and we felt very strongly that we needed to accept this invitation." This group was seeking to encourage this divided nation. And I tell you, it was very encouraging. I'm thankful Susie said, "Look at these guys, listen to them." Now, the introduction to Paul's letter to the Romans contains his desire. Paul longs to visit Rome. Remember, he wasn't the church planter of the churches in Rome, but he writes from the Corinthian church, and he tells them that he longs to visit them, so that he might impart to them some spiritual gift, that they might be strengthened or established in their faith, that he might encourage them, and they encourage him. You know what it's like to be encouraged. Someone who comes along when you're down, and they mourn with you, they are there with you, they begin to speak encouraging words, and they lift you up. You don't have to say, as a pastor, we have always received incredible encouragement from the congregation of Fairfield Presbyterian Church. And so Paul's desire in this letter to encourage the Roman church. Well, as we come to Paul's conclusion, and some of you heard me say this week, it's a hard message this Sunday. Hard message. Not because we're going to deal with some obtuse, deep theological concept, which only theologians and seminaries debate, and we can barely wrap our minds around it. No, that which we're dealing with has been plainly stated. It's Paul's conclusion, stated clearly. There is no one righteous, no, not one. No one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Boy, aren't you encouraged? Come on. Where's the spot? Woohoo! Yay! You're worthless! Boy, we need the piano guys. We just have the piano gal here, right? Thank you, Pat. But listen, it is a harsh and brutal truth. And it's an important truth that leads to the message of encouragement. And unless the Spirit of God is at work in the heart to prepare the soil of the heart, to open the eyes of the heart, a person naturally will not receive but resist and balk and reject Paul's conclusion. While he's concluding his statement about the Jews, he asks the question, well, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? Verse 1. What value is there in circumcision? You know, in other words, and again, that's a parallelism. To be circumcised was to be a Jew. So what advantage did the Jews have? And so Paul says, much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. And let me give you a little bit of a linguistic thought here. When somebody says, first of all, or firstly, don't you expect a secondly and a thirdly? And there's only just the first of all. There's no second of all. Well, really, the translators, they miss this. Yes, in the Greek, it's first. It's proton. It's first. But what he means, what Paul means is, here's the greatest thing, the greatest advantage that God gave to the Jews. This is the chief, the most important advantage that God gave them. They enjoyed the blessing of God's word. And I remind you that as the church was being scattered throughout the world and the apostles began to have that missionary endeavor formed, and as they went, wherever they went, they preached the good news, they preached the gospel. But I remind you, there were no New Testament books to which they turned. They were preaching of Christ crucified, dead, buried, and raised from the dead for people's salvation. And where would they go? What scripture would they turn to but the Old Testament scripture? And again, I remind you, Luke 24, where Jesus sees that these two disciples, they're getting out of Jerusalem. It's not a good thing to be a follower of Jesus in Jerusalem. They put him on the cross. Maybe they'll start putting us on the cross too. So these guys are heading out of town, and Jesus approaches them, and he keeps them from recognizing him, and they're downcast. They're sullen. They're discouraged. And he says, why are you so miserable? Why downcast? And they're amazed. Haven't you heard what's happened here? The one we thought was the Messiah has been crucified, put to death. What did Jesus say to them? Oh, you who are slow of heart, slow to understand. And then beginning, we read from Moses and through all the prophets, Jesus explained to them all the things that were part of his life and ministry. In other words, the whole Old Testament in one way, shape, or form points to the gospel of Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scripture. And so the advantage is, rather than try and figure out spirituality, you know, everybody, I'm a spiritual person. Okay, yes, you are, because you have body and you have a soul, you have a spirit. Yes, we're all spiritual people. But how do you figure out this kind of nebulous spirituality there? And the sad thing is, men and women just, they want to figure it out on their own. And the advantage that the Jew had and the advantage that we now have is that God the Creator of all that is physical and spiritual has revealed these things to us. By his Spirit, he has spoken through men. And so rather than try and figure out the spiritual realm, we look to the scripture and we humble ourselves and submit ourselves to what the Creator has revealed of true spirituality. Now, Paul then, in light of his charge to the Jews, and again, he writes, and there are Jewish Christians, I'm sure, that are there in Rome, and maybe they want to share the gospel with fellow Jews that haven't come to the belief that Jesus was the Messiah. You know, how will they bring the message to them? And in fact, they will respond with arguments that Paul has heard before. If you remember through the book of Acts, Paul's MO, his modus operandi, his method of operation was to do what? He would go to a city, he and his posse, his entourage, and they would go where? On the Sabbath day to a synagogue. And there, the permission would be given for Paul to preach and speak. And he would share the gospel of Christ and show from the Old Testament how Jesus was the fulfillment of all those things. And there would be some Jews that would be saved. They would believe and come to faith, but a majority of them did not. And they became jealous when many Gentiles became believers and were thus seen as God's people. And shame on them, these Jews thought. They didn't even get circumcised. How dare they claim to be God's people and they're not circumcising their men? And so they were angry and they would respond with arguments to Paul's messages. And so one argument would be, and he precludes these. This is one thing that Paul does throughout the book of Romans. He imagines his readers, and as he writes some proposition, he imagines they're going to respond with this or that argument. Well, here's one argument. Jews might say, well, God's word must have failed, you know, and God has proven to be unfaithful if so many Jews did not come to faith. You know, verse 3, what if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. And that's where we have that statement. Let God be true and every man a liar. And if you're honest about it, we're all liars at times. Have we not lied? Sad when we even lie to ourselves. And it's even worse if we continue in a habitual pattern of lying. What happens? We believe the lies. Just watch the news. You see a lot of people believing the lies that they've told. And of course, we're not above that as well. So, Paul says, and he adds a quote from Psalm 51, you know, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. What is that reference to? That is David's psalm of repentance. You remember King David. A wonderful David as a young man, visiting his brothers in the front lines where the Philistines were challenging Israel. And there, you know, they're afraid of this giant, Goliath. And David goes and with 5 stones and a slingshot slays him. All he needed was one. And so David is the man after God's heart. David is the man who will one day ascend to the throne and be anointed as king over Israel. And he would become the standard by which all the kings would be judged. And yet David, in his later years, ruling as king, decides he's not going to go back to the battle. He's done enough. And on his roof, he looks out over his kingdom and he sees on a roof lower than his, a beautiful woman bathing. It was likely Bathsheba's ritual cleansing. The Jews on their roofs, they took advantage of living space. Just so happened the king's roof on the palace was higher. And his lecherous heart was engaged. And he brought the woman to the palace. And as a result of their visit, their conjugal visit, there was a child conceived. And so he brings Bathsheba's husband home from the front lines, and with the thought that she would go and he would go home and visit with his wife. And then, you know, when the child came 9 months later, well, oh yeah, Uriah came home. But he was a noble man. How can I go and lay with my wife and enjoy all the fruits of home life when my buddies are on the front line in battle? And so he doesn't go home. David tries to get him drunk to go home and sleep with his wife. He doesn't do that either. And so David writes a note and gives it to Uriah to take to the commander of David's army, Joab. And the note was basically a death warrant for Uriah. Uriah died, was killed because of David's desire to cover his sin. And so he took Bathsheba as his own wife. And he hid all this. And can you imagine what was going through David's mind? He's the man after God's own heart. How could this be? I imagine David said again and again, "Oh God, how could I have done this? I can't believe I did this. Now I will try so hard, Lord, to make it up to you." But God, through Nathan the prophet, revealed David's sin. And in the Psalm of Repentance, we read this, where David, he says, "For I know my transgressions well. My sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified, or prevail when you judge." See, Paul is calling these Jews to be mindful of the great King David. God spoke of his sin. Another argument. Well, if our sin reveals God's righteousness all the more, why does God pour his wrath out on us? Isn't it great that we're so unrighteous and our God is so righteous? Just look at his righteousness. Look at it in the light of our unrighteousness. Isn't that great? Why does God condemn me? Why does he pour out his wrath on us? He's being unfair. Our sin is showing forth his glory. Come on, God, don't you want to be seen as glorious? And the third argument, you know, and of course, Paul says here, I'm just using human arguments. Come on. If it were so, you know, that God is unjust in pouring out his wrath, then how can God judge the world? How could God judge anybody? A third argument that's like that last one. If my sin increases his glory, why am I condemned? And so here's the thought. Why not continue to do evil to bring more of God's goodness? You know? That's the argument in verse 7. You know, I remember R.C. Sproul, he deals with this passage and he envisions the slick Philadelphia lawyer, you know, and he's in a bar of justice there, and God is the judge. Your glorious honor, your majesty, you are glorious, and your glory abounds where sin abounds, where there's a lot of sin. You show yourself to be all the more glorious. So, Your Honor, does it not make sense if my client sins even more, does more evil, so that your glory might abound more? That's the argument. And what does Paul say? Listen, those who argue in this manner are worthy and deserving of their condemnation. So what is Paul's conclusion, verse 9? Are we any better than, you know, he's speaking about Jews. Are we better than the Gentiles? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jew and Gentile alike are under sin. As it is written, there's no one righteous, not even one. Not one of you that really understands. There's not one of you who by nature seek God. You all, by nature, turn away. And we, I'll join you, we are worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Pastor, I've done some good. I'm here at church. Isn't that a good thing? I once bought somebody some lunch. I helped an old lady across the street. I held my tongue when I wanted to lash out at CNN. You know, I've done good. How can Paul say I've done no good? And what do you mean I'm not righteous? Well, I'm not perfect, but look at those guys. Look at that guy. He is really a wretch. And how about that woman? She's got a potty mouth and is just plain rotten. You see, that's the problem. When we judge ourselves, we're usually doing it compared to one another. And it's always easy to look and find someone that's worse than you and to think better of yourselves. There was a time when I did that. I went to church, and I stopped going to a particular church after one evening when everybody was rushing out the door to see a Charlie Brown special. The thought in my heart was, man, I'm not going back to that church. I'm doing a lot better than they are, and God's going to have to wade through a lot of unrighteous people before he gets to me. And you know what? What a wicked thought that was. Oh, but I'll try hard, Lord. I'll pray every night. Hundreds of times I'll pray. But I never felt confident that I prayed enough or that I did enough. You know, when we look to others, that's going to result in, yes, we can always find someone better and we can lift ourselves up. But God doesn't want us looking around here. God wants us to look up at him. And when we look to him and see his righteousness, like David did, and he saw his unrighteousness, all he could say was, have mercy on me, a sinner. Don't take your spirit from me, but create in me a clean heart, O God. And so there's no room for any one of us to look at others and condemn them. God is the judge, not us. Better that you look with yourself before God and let him judge you. You know, the Apostle Paul and Jesus would verify this as well. He sums the Ten Commandments into one commandment. Love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. Love him from the heart. Love even the neighbor who is your enemy. And if you haven't done that, you've broken the law. You're a lawbreaker. And you say, well, I'm seeking God. No, we seek the benefits of God. We seek the blessings of God. But the God of the Bible, we don't seek. Why? Because he tells us there's none righteous, no, not one. No one who does good. You remember Adam and Eve in the garden when they sinned? They felt naked and ashamed. What did they do? Did they go, God, now we really blew it. Come on, how can we work this out? What did they do? They ran, they hid, they fled, and they were brought to God only when he went after them and brought them back into his presence. And that's how any one of us come to him. God through the word. There's no accidental meeting. Nothing happens by chance, but his word goes forth and it touches our heart. And I remember the one church that I said I'm not going to go back to. Not too long after that, a pastor from a church like ours came to our home. My mom had looked into a Christian school. And you know what? He invited us. I didn't want to go to church. I didn't want to go, especially to his church. He came again, twice, invited us to church. Mom's not here. I'm not interested. See you later. Mom finally said, you know, the pastor called and he's invited us to church. Mom, we don't have a car. How are we going to get there? He's going to come pick us up. Oh, this guy will not take no for an answer. There was no hiding, no running. We had to go. And when the word of God was proclaimed, the Spirit took those words and made them real to me. I never heard that before with the thoughts in my heart. But it's true. I know it's true. You know, when we promote self and our goodness, I want to give you this final thought. When we begin to say, I'm not as bad as the other guy, look at them, I've done good things. What we do when we have our hope and our righteousness, our self-righteousness, is we minimize, denigrate, and dismiss the work of Jesus on the cross. And to the world, our Savior dying on the cross is a foolish thing. A man who died on the cross was cursed from the perspective of the Jews. Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. The thought of a man who was put to death and hung on a tree showed God's judgment upon him. He was cursed. And to the Romans, death by crucifixion was such a horrible death. You know, they created a word that we use today, excruciating. It comes from the Latin, you know, from the cross, ex crucis, from the cross, excruciating, pain. And so when we say, I'm okay, I'm not that bad, we're saying, you know, Jesus, that's really nice you died on the cross, but I really didn't need it. He died excruciatingly for your sin and mine. And so Paul, the masterful craftsman of arguments, he comes to chapter 3 with the conclusion, beyond a shadow of a doubt, all of us alike are under sin. And you know what that is? It's like when the jeweler, and if you want, you can turn your bulletins over. Maybe you wonder, what in the world is he doing with this photograph here? When you go to a jeweler and you want to see fine gems, a diamond ring, a diamond pendant, what does the jeweler do? Does he take it out and just slap it on the counter? No, he takes a cloth. What, a tartan cloth, plaid, white? No, what's he take? A black velveteen cloth. And he lays it out and then puts those jewels on that black cloth. And they seem to sparkle all the more. The conclusion that Paul comes to in Romans 3 is that black velvet cloth. Our sin is that cloth on which shines brilliantly the work of Jesus Christ. Many misunderstand Christianity as a bunch of people who are trying to do better than the rest. And there are some people who believe that's what Christianity is and practice it that way. But here's the wonderful paradox. I'm no good in and of myself. And even my best righteous deeds are not that righteous. I've done things with the wrong motive. I've done them because I had to. I didn't do them for the glory of God. And so my sin becomes that black velvet on which the cross of Christ shines brightly. So don't be afraid and hurt by this message. It gets better. Because God gives to you a righteousness that's not your own. By faith, you have Christ's righteousness, and he sees you through the eyes of Jesus. And then with gratitude and love in our hearts, because we know how much God loved us, we then respond to others with that kind of love. And that is the love that will bring change in this world. You know, those spouting love trumps hate. That's not real love. Just look at the fruit of it. Burned limousines. You know, you just look at that. That's not love. What is love? That God sent his one and only Son, the atoning sacrifice for our sin. And so what do? You can't clean yourself up to come before God. You come just as you are. And so, Father, we come to you and we pray, help us as we come to you. We come, even Father, having been cleansed of sin, we yet struggle with our sin daily. So we come with thanksgiving because you love us and we do have worth in Christ and we do are able, we are empowered to do that which is good. So we come. We come to you with great hope and with great joy, and we come asking for power to love other people just as you have loved us. Thank you, Lord. All this we ask in the name of Christ. Amen. In your hymnals,